Sometimes I hear people say that the Bible is a bunch of made-up stories to help weak people get through life. It's a crutch to help weak people get through life. And every time I hear that, I think, there's somebody who's never read the Bible. Because you come across things in the Bible, including this chapter, and you're thinking, I didn't enjoy reading that. I don't know how that encourages me in my day. And so on. I mean, this morning's passage is one of the parts of God's Word that's anything but a feel-good bit of daily encouragement. I don't care how many daily devotionals you have at home. I doubt any of them are drawing on this chapter for a little pick-me-up in the morning. It's not in there. This chapter is not chicken soup for the soul. And yet, it's just as much the Word of God to us as any other chapter in the Bible. It is relevant. It is authoritative. It is God speaking to us. God's Word doesn't hide the realities of life. God's Word is brutally honest about the reality of the world in which we live, about the horrors of sin, and about who we really are. I think in dealing with our chapter this morning, we need to begin where the story begins, with what was done to Tamar. A pastor named Dale Ralph Davis says it very well. He writes, "Readers will sense their sympathy welling up for Tamar, especially when they hear her two desperate pleas. Looking back over the story, we see her trapped, ignored, raped, despised, banished, and ruined. We must do what Amnon did not do. Listen to Tamar. The writer's viewpoint comes through Tamar's pleas, and we must hear her if we are to form a proper estimate of Amnon's deed." I think that's exactly right. It's not the kind of narrative where we're naturally inclined to linger, but we need to. Look at verses 12 and 13 a moment. "She answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.'" That is a very thorough response. Think about what she's really doing here. She starts off by reminding him that they're family. "No, my brother." Not "no, Amnon." "No, my brother." Hey, think about the relationship, the kind of relationship we have. It doesn't allow for this. No. She reminds him that this is not consensual. "Do not violate me. Don't do this to me. I do not agree. I do not say yes." She tells him that it's an utterly inappropriate thing, that such a thing must not happen among the people of God. It's outrageous, or depending on your translation, it's wicked. This kind of behavior can't happen among the people of God. As God-following people, this is out of bounds. We can't go there. She turns his attention to the consequences for her. "As for me, where could I carry my shame?" She's going to be totally shamed by this. And we have to remember, in Middle Eastern culture, shame and honor mean so much more to them than they do to us in our culture. In fact, I'd say America is probably on the other end of the spectrum in valuing honor and hating shamefulness. This was a huge deal for her. She turns his attention to the consequences for him. "You would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Now, we have to make sure we translate that rightly. When you and I hear "fool," we easily import contemporary American ideals of fools. We might think of a court jester or a clown, somebody being silly or goofy. That's not what the Bible means when the Bible talks about a fool. A biblical fool is somebody who lacks wisdom. It's somebody who has no character. Somebody who acts in wicked and perverse ways. This is a moral statement, not a decision-making statement. We might say somebody, "Oh, they're a good person, they mean well, they just make bad choices," and we might gently call that person a fool. The Bible uses it in a much stronger, forceful way. Wicked, evil, a godless wretch, even a pervert. And finally, she argues another path. Talk to the king and you can get me the legitimate way. Now, is that true? Probably not. It's unlikely that David would have agreed. This is probably a stall tactic, an escape tactic. If I can get out of this situation, get out of this room, then I can recover from this and be defended from it. David allowing it to happen would have been expressly prohibited by Old Testament law in multiple places, including Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 27. And it would have been scandalous for him to allow that. David tended to be a good Bible-following, God-following guy. So him agreeing to allow this is probably a non-starter. But if she could have convinced him to wait, she could have gotten out of the situation. But Amnon is stronger and does not listen, and he does as he pleases. I abhor seeing men use their strength in this kind of way. God did not make men strong so that we could seize for ourselves whatever we desire. That's not why we are given the strength that we have. I've had talks with my sons many times, and I will say to them, we're men, what do we use our strength for? And they know the answer, that we use our strength to love people, to serve people, to protect people. We use our strength for the good of others. And sometimes when I see my sons using their strength in that way, I point it out and I say, yes, yes, that's what I want to see. That's what we do as Christian men. Yes. Amnon is the opposite. He uses his strength for himself. Self-centered, self-oriented, oblivious to the reality of what it does to others. When Amnon is done, he says just two words to his sister. In the Hebrew, it's just two words. In English, it's get up and go. Get up, get out. She's not a person to him. She's merely something to be used for his own pleasure. In fact, when she pleads with him about what's happened and what's going to happen going forward, he tells his servant, verse 17, to throw her out and lock her out. Verse 17, he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Throw her out, lock her out. Except, it's even worse than that. In the Hebrew, the word woman is not in that sentence. It's implied, of course, by the context, and it's not unusual for the Hebrew language to work in that way. But at a very literal level, it's more like, get this out, lock this out. Doesn't even treat her as a human being. It's not get Tamar out, or get my sister out, or even get her out. It's just get it out. It's implied that it's a woman, but that's not what he says. As though she's just a thing, an it, not a her, not a person. This story is about 3,000 years old, but it reads like a description of something that could happen in our own times, when men look at women as objects, not as people. So much of what happens in our culture today, including marketing, movies, songs, and more, treat women as tools, as objects, as things, not as equals to men, not as God's pinnacle of creation made in his own image, just in the same way that men are. Women are often exploited and treated as objects to be exploited in our culture. I think, by and large, American culture, for all its emphasis these days on equality, has functionally very much done the opposite. Biblically, men and women are equals. Not identical, not the same, and yet very much equals. Men and women are equally created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. They're equally saved through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:28. They're equally children of God, John 1:12. Take that and apply it. If the men who are saved in Jesus through faith in Jesus are sons of God, and the women who are saved through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, are daughters of God, what are we to one another? Brother and sister. And we need to treat each other like brothers and sisters. Very relevant in our context this morning. The author of 2 Samuel means for us to look on Tamar and her plight with deep sympathy, to abhor what has been done to her, to grieve, to hurt. He doesn't go into this level of detail so that we can just have a passing statement about it. If he just wanted to say this happened, he could just say it in a sentence and move on. But we're supposed to stay here and really see. And I think that's hard for us because we live in a culture where we're constantly bombarded with terrible stories, right? I follow Green Bay crime reports on Facebook, and I see what's happening around Green Bay, and there's some bad stuff that happens. You watch the news, and whether it's floods or fights or wars or individual criminal acts of various sorts, we're constantly exposed to it, and we begin to get desensitized. Yep, mm-hmm. And we can even look on it as something to be entertained by for a little while. Oh, I'll watch the news, just kind of see what's happening and whatever, and it becomes devoid of depth. It's just a thing. It begins to feel almost like a movie. It's old hat. It's at a distance. But what if it wasn't so distant? What if we looked at the story of chapter 13 up close and personal? What if Tamar were not David's daughter? What if she were your daughter or your granddaughter? Can you even let your mind go there for a moment? What if she weren't Absalom's sister? What if she were your sister? That hurts, doesn't it, to think about it in those terms? I can't even begin to allow the thought to linger in my mind for any length of time. It's too vile, it's too disgusting, too painful and abhorrent. It's not just words on a page then, it's grievous and unthinkable and wicked and evil and heart-wrenching and life-shattering to picture this happening. And that's exactly the effect it had on Tamar. Verse 20, so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. The ongoing reality for her after this is she's just desolate. She's living at her brother's place and that's all that's ahead for her. As Keel translates it, she was laid waste. Amnon did not simply steal an afternoon. He stole her future. He stole her joy. He wrecked what should have been her life. When you really look at what happens here in this chapter, what really happened in history to a real young woman, do you hate this? Do you really hate what Amnon did? Do you hate it with more than just this abstract intellectual, like, yeah, I know that's bad. That's of course bad. Does it hit you in the gut? Do you feel how wrong this is? Can you feel just how nasty what he has done really is? Because I think God means for us to feel that. And not just to feel it towards what Amnon has done, but to feel that way about sin more broadly. To feel that way about our own sin. It's a lot easier to look at the sin of someone else and say, that's bad because you sin different than I sin. I don't do that kind of thing, and we ignore the kinds of things that we do. But we should hate our own sin deeply, powerfully. God's word in many places and in many different ways and metaphors describes sin in such grotesque ways that we can be sure that God means for us to see sin more like he sees it, that we might hate sin the way that he hates it. I remember in college visiting with a few friends, and we were talking about what we were learning was actually in the Bible. Most of us had never read it cover to cover, or at least not carefully. And I remember saying something to one of my roommates, Matt, boy, there's just certain passages of Scripture that you wouldn't read out loud in a public setting. And he said, oh, it's all the Bible, it's God's word. I'd read any of it out loud in a public setting. I'm like, you wouldn't even read it out loud in a co-ed setting. Oh, yeah, I would. And we happened to have a co-ed setting there. I don't know, 6, 8 of us. And so I whispered to him a verse, and he looked it up, and he starts reading it loud, and he stopped dead in his tracks. I'm not going to tell you which reference is, because I don't want to give the kids any hints where to look. But there are some places in the Bible that are disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. And that's not a criticism of the Bible. It's praise for it because God in those places is showing us just how disgusting our sin really is using disgusting pictures that we might really hate our sin. May God help each of us to hate our own sin with an intensity that we've never previously known. That would be grace to us, to really hate what's wrong with us, to hate that part of us that delights in evil and embraces it. We begin with Tamar, but we don't end there. Each of the men in this story deserves a look. Amnon, Jonadab, David, and Absalom. Each of them acts as a mirror to show us an aspect of our sinfulness. Let's begin with Amnon. We're told in verses 1 and 4 that he loved his half-sister Tamar. But as the story unfolds, I think we really see what's going on. His love is very much love in air quotes. It's not love, it's lust and nothing more. He calls it love, but that's not love. That's not how love treats people. That's not how love uses people. Is that relevant today to confuse love and lust? I think so. I'm not sure our culture even knows the difference anymore. Amnon is a man ruled by his hormones. Neither his head nor his heart brings any restraint. He's driven by his libido, and he's determined to let nothing get in the way of satisfying his libido, regardless of how perverse his desires may be. That is the mantra of contemporary America. In our culture today, the nation as a whole says, whatever you desire to do in that realm, you should do it. No out of bounds in that way. Whatever you want to do should be done, must be done. If anyone objects, they're wrong, they're evil, they're haters, they're phobes. They're this kind of phobe or that kind of phobe. Unrestrained submission to one's own worst impulses is the new cultural heroism of our day. You get applauded in magazines and in the news and by organizations today if you declare your perversity. And that's not just aiming at one area. It's in any of these realms. Amnon, in refusing to resist his wrong desires, in refusing to exercise self-control, might as well be the poster boy for our times today here in America. Now, as I say this, I recognize that statistically, many of you sitting here listening to this morning are wrestling with wrong desires in this realm, that you wrestle with difficulty in this area of your life, that you may feel held captive to your hormones and desires. Let me tell you, that doesn't have to be the end of your story. Your story doesn't have to go the way that Amnon's does. Galatians chapter 5 is this beautiful chapter that always gets said, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit chapter. And it is. But before it's the fruit of the Spirit, it starts talking about the fruit of the flesh. Who are you apart from God? Who are you not walking with God? What does that kind of lifestyle produce? Well, it produces this. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's an alternative. You walk with God. You walk in the Holy Spirit's power, it'll be like this. That's the contrast that we're presented in Galatians 5. Listen to some of these verses. Galatians 5, 19 through 24. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, right straight out of the gate. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pause there. The Apostle Paul says, I've told you before, I'm telling you again, those who live like this will not be saved, will not go to heaven, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These lifestyle behaviors are incompatible with salvation. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control, Amnon. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you're in Christ, if you have your faith resting in Jesus Christ, not just like a conversion moment experience, but if that's the ongoing reality of how you're living, the Holy Spirit will give you power to say no to those things and say yes to these other things. God will transform you and enable you to live differently. In fact, one of the identifying characteristics of a genuine Christian is that they have put to death or crucified that old person, who they used to be, that old way of desiring and giving into it. God will enable you to choose freedom from that, to choose holiness. He will provide the power and the strength and the opportunity. I'm not saying that you'll never want something you shouldn't want. Far from it. But you don't have to give in to that. God will not only desire that you exercise self-control, He'll not only call you to self-control, He will enable you to be self-controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're wrestling in this area, I want you to understand there is power to be had and freedom to be found in Jesus Christ. That doesn't have to be your story to the end of your days. Tamar is right in her evaluation of her half-brother, Amnon. He is an outrageous fool, or depending on your translation, a wicked fool. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 both say the same thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. One of the key aspects of a biblical fool is a godlessness, a denial that God is real and present and active in the world. This lifestyle that lives like God isn't there. And that's Amnon. At his core, he is godless. It doesn't matter that he's Jewish. It doesn't matter that he's growing up as the son of King David. It doesn't matter that he's got, generally, most of his life, a positive role model in David. Amnon is not serious about God. Amnon lives out of his fleshly nature, not in submission to God. So I want to have a little word here with the younger folks present. You're growing up in a Christian family. Good for you. That's good. That's a blessing from God. But don't think for a moment that just because you have Christian parents, maybe Christian grandparents, just because you grow up going to church that you're set, you need to personally trust in Jesus Christ. You need to personally commit your life to following him. And by his grace, continue to follow him to the end of your days. Growing up in the church is not going to cut it for you. You personally need a faith in Jesus Christ. You can't ride on your parents' coattails to the end of your days. It won't get you through. Consider the third fellow, Jonadab. We meet him in verse 3. We read, "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man." There's two things there you got to catch. First of all, he's crafty. He's a very crafty man. He's shrewd. He's calculating. He's a strategic sort of man. He can always figure out how to make something work. Okay. We see that in multiple ways. He's shrewd. He's crafty. Second, you need to notice his lineage. He's the son of Shimeah, David's brother, a.k.a. he is Amnon's cousin, and he is Tamar's cousin. Jonadab is the sort of man who finds out that his cousin wants to violate their mutual cousin, and not only doesn't stop it, he hatches a plan to make it happen. Amnon's not bright enough to pull it off. Jonadab steps in and says, "Oh, you want to do evil and you need a plan for it? Here you go. Here's how you can make it." How sick is this man? He's capable, but has no character. He's shrewd, he's crafty, but he has no virtue behind it. We see his craftiness not only in giving a plan to Amnon, but later when Absalom exacts his revenge and kills Amnon, when the initial chaotic false reports are filtering in, Amnon can read, or Jonadab can read exactly what's going on, and tells the king, "Oh, no, this is what's going on." He sees it coming. He understands what's going on. He can read the situation, but he doesn't use his abilities for good. He uses them for whatever. Anytime it might be beneficial, sure, he'll use it for that. When I read here that Jonadab is crafty, and I see the wicked ways in which he uses that ability, I can't help but think back to the earliest pages of Scripture, Genesis 3:1, where we're told that Satan is crafty. And remember how Satan used that against people. Jonadab is head without heart. He's crafty but has no character. He's highly capable but is not grounded in character and virtue, and so his ability is used for great evil. One of the sad realities is that often the most talented, most skillful, most gifted people can cause the most problems in a church. As one pastor has noted, many of us have observed that in the church, those with the greatest gifts pose the gravest threat. For unless their gifts are wrapped in godliness, they multiply disaster among Christ's flock. Character is key. One of the things that was on my mind and in my prayers over a year ago, year and a half ago now, when we were, as a church, beginning to look at hiring an associate pastor was, what kind of man do we want to call? What kind of man would be appropriate to this responsibility? Character, trumped everything else for me. Competency? Yes, that has to be there. Chemistry? Do we need to get along? Yes, that has to be there. But even more important than competency or chemistry is the issue of character. I'll tell you what, I called every reference we had for Pastor Chad before he became Pastor Chad. I called Christians that knew him. I called pastors that knew him. I called his secular boss, and I asked about character, not just job performance. And I am pleased to report that he had glowing reviews at every turn. I couldn't turn over a stone where I found anything questionable. And that's a major reason why the elders and I were comfortable in calling him to serve this church as a pastor. Now, that's not to say that he's all character and no competency. He is incredibly competent, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm even more glad that he's a godly man who is committed to surrendering his life day by day to Jesus Christ. Character matters. Some of you are incredibly gifted people. I've seen it in so many of your lives. Don't rely on your giftings. Don't rely on your ability. You need to walk closely with Jesus Christ, or those great abilities for good will become tools for evil before you recognize it, before you even know that you're going there. Let's look at David. What about David? What of the king? What of the father of the victim and the father of the criminal? Verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And nothing. That's it. He gets one little verse. He's angry and really angry and nothing. Nothing. He does nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, perhaps David was paralyzed from his own personal failure. Here he's got an adult violation. If you remember back to the last two chapters we've read, David doesn't have a lot of pedestal to look down from. He's failed in the same way. By the end of the chapter, we see an arranged murder. David doesn't have a high horse to be on there either. And yet, even though he's failed in some similar ways, he's still the king. He's still the equivalent of the Supreme Court in their land. He is the one responsible for justice. And he's the father of the victim. How many parents have seen their kids wronged and wish that they had the power to do something about it? David does. And he does nothing but get angry and that's it. Dale Ralph Davis is again apt with his words when he writes, David was irate. He was furious. He could scarcely contain his rage. But unfortunately, he did. What message did that send to his daughter? What message did that send to his son? What message did that send to all the people who knew what had happened and saw what was going on? It told his daughter, you don't matter that much. It told his son, you can get away with this. It told the people who saw it, there is no justice in this land. I'll play favorites before I'll do what's right. There was no justice for Tamar and no justice for Amnon. And the result of that is Absalom is given the opportunity to simmer and stew and plot revenge. If David had stepped up, what follows never would have happened. There wouldn't have been occasion for it. Amnon would have been dealt with as he ought to have been. It's not enough for you or for me to feel strongly about things. It's not enough for us to feel very strongly even when what we feel is good and right and appropriate to the situation. We have to go beyond feeling to acting. Now, I'm not encouraging you to always act in accordance with your feelings. I am encouraging you to act in accordance with your feelings when your feelings are appropriate to the situation. If you are way worked up beyond what the situation calls for, don't act on those feelings, right? It's not enough to know or to feel. We must put into action what we know and feel when it's right. Finally, what of Absalom? His sister has been devastated, and he takes her in, which is good. But he also takes into his heart hatred. Verse 22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. That's not just a summary about what happens immediately after the wrongdoing. That's the long-term reality for where he stays. He takes 2 years to simmer and to stew and to hold on to the hatred. It's been said that revenge is a dish best served cold, and Absalom lived that out to a T. 2 years go by, putting Amnon at ease before Absalom executes his plan. Now, when we look at him, it won't do to see in him the extremists of our days, the suicide bombers of the Middle East, the mass shooting fellows in our nation. Absalom is typical of any one of us apart from Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 describes who we are apart from Jesus. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's what comes naturally to us. Love that reconciles. Love that lets go of the wrongdoing. Not ignores justice, but is willing to forgive, is a love that we need Jesus to live out. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, will enable you to forgive in situations that you could never otherwise forgive. It's easy for me to say, but people who have been through far more severe things than I have lived this out. I think Corrie Ten Boom is perhaps one of the more famous examples of this. You can't go through what she went through and forgive as she has forgiven and not say there is something legitimate and special and extraordinary going on. The gospel will help you to do this. How? If you begin to see your own sin the way God sees it, you're going to hate it. And you're going to see that it's not just something that's somehow in your bank account, like it's associated with you. You're the one that does these things. You're the one that wants these things. And you're going to begin to have a real problem with yourself. And then when you see God's love for you, despite that, in the midst of that, when you see how much God has really forgiven you in Jesus Christ, and that he's truly, completely accepted you, not just put you on neutral territory, but made you his own son or daughter, that'll transform you. And it's as you realize how much you have been forgiven that you will be able to then turn around and forgive others. Every time I encounter someone who can't forgive, I know I'm dealing with somebody who has small understanding of how much they themselves have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. If you want to grow in your ability to forgive others, you need to grow in your ability to comprehend the forgiveness you have received in Jesus Christ. I'm going to wrap things up with a few observations here. What do you see? What is, beyond what we've already covered, how is this relevant to us today? It's not a very pleasant or encouraging chapter. This is not the sort of chapter that I want to linger in when I'm doing my personal Bible reading. But I see some very true and relevant things here. First of all, I see that God keeps his word. Last week when we looked at chapter 12, I pointed out that verses 10 through 12 are going to color and define the rest of David's life and family and the rest of the book in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, God is declaring punishment for David through the prophet Nathan and says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." God's keeping his word, and we see this situation in David's family playing out. The problem is, this is not the kind of keeping his word God that I like. I want God to keep his word when he promises me good things, and I want him to be real forgetful or real forgiving when he announces punishment. And yet the reality is God keeps his word, period. No asterisk. He is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And so when, even as Christians, we read the warnings in the scripture, we better take those seriously. They're not in there for no purpose. It's not just, I'm going to count to three and you better. No, like God really means what he says. And we need to treat God like he really means what he says. God is trustworthy all of the time. And we must take him seriously about everything he says. I think we also need to recognize there's a certain suitableness to how the dysfunction in David's family plays out in light of David's own failure. Second, I see that God sovereignly reigns. You may have noticed that God doesn't show up in chapter 13. He's not mentioned. He's not referenced. But we're supposed to see him there in light of chapter 12. God says, this is what's going to happen in your family. And then we immediately see chaos, havoc happening in David's family. We're supposed to understand this is God bringing to pass what he said. God is reigning over this. Amnon and Jonadab are vile men, and they willingly choose the evil that they do. David and Absalom, likewise, are responsible for their failures, passive and active. Don't misunderstand. These are not good people intent on doing good, and then God shows up and twists their arm and makes them do bad things. No. They freely, willingly do the evil things that they desire to do. And yet, God reigns over it all and through it all and accomplishes his purposes even through evil people doing evil things. D.A. Carson, one of the foremost evangelical Christian scholars of our generation, argues that in the Bible, number one, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. And number two, human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond, and there is moral significance in their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. We have these two biblical realities. We are responsible for the things that we say, choose, and do, and God is sovereign. And those things can be hard to understand how they fit together, but we can't say, well, that's hard to understand, so I'm going to ditch one or minimize one. They're both there. They're both true. And we have to accept these realities as true to make sense of the Christian message, to make sense of what happened to Jesus and what the cross is all about. Was Jesus' condemnation wrong? Was it evil? Was his crucifixion evil? Yes. Was it accomplished by the sinful actions of sinful men, including Judas and Pontius Pilate? Yes. Was it God's intention and plan for the salvation of the world? Equally, yes. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Bad people doing bad things? Yes. God's plan ahead of time? Yes. Both together? Yes. Acts 4:27 and 28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do evil men choose to do evil things? Yes. Does God have that in his sovereign, perfect, advanced plan to use it even to accomplish good things? Yes. Both and. D.A. Carson explains, Christians who may deny compatibilism, meaning that God is sovereign and people are responsible, those are compatible truths. Christians who may deny compatibilism on front after front become compatibilists, knowing or otherwise, when they think about the cross. There is no alternative except to deny the faith. And if we are prepared to be compatibilists when we think about the cross, that is to accept both of the propositions I set out as true, as they are applied to the cross, it is only a very small step to understanding that compatibilism is taught or presupposed everywhere in the Bible. Cover to cover in the Bible, God is sovereign, we're responsible for what we do. God is sovereign over it. God is sovereign over every situation we find ourselves in. But we're still responsible. Our choices really matter. We're not mindless robots. We really do need to choose to believe in God, to turn away from sin, to rely on the Holy Spirit, and so on. To exercise self-control. Finally, one last observation from this chapter. And I think Pastor Chad drew this out already. Boy, do we need a Savior. We need Jesus. We need Jesus so badly. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. We need a Savior. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians, to a church that he's never firsthand visited. It's not a church he planted. And he starts off by saying, hey, it's me, Paul, writing to you. And then he begins to set up for talking about the gospel. And the way he sets up for that is he says, Jewish people need a Savior. And non-Jewish people need a Savior. AKA, everybody needs a Savior. Everybody's in sin. And then he proceeds to talk about the gospel. And part of how he sums up his everyone needs a Savior section is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following. He writes, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And he goes on from there. That's the reality of the human condition. Nobody has it together. No one is right with God. No one even wants to be right with God apart from Jesus. We need rescue. We need a Savior. And that Savior we need is Jesus. Now, here's the thought I want to leave you with this morning. Jesus is not only the Savior that we need if we have not yet submitted our lives to Jesus. And if you're in that place, please stop stalling. Stop resisting and surrender yourself to Jesus in faith. Jesus is not only the Savior we need for that. Jesus is the Savior that we need every single moment after that. If you're here this morning as a Christian, that is a believer in Jesus Christ, your need for Jesus to continue to work in your life to rescue you has not gone down. You still need him to save you not only from the consequences, ultimately hell, of your sin, but to save you moment by moment, day by day, from all the things that you will do in your fleshly nature. You don't just need forgiveness of your sin. You need freedom from hatred. You need freedom from sexual immorality. You need the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control, and all these things. You need Jesus to transform you out of being the sinful person that you were and into being like Jesus. That's part of who Jesus is as our Savior. And we need that. We desperately need that. The gospel is for Christians every bit as much as the gospel is for non-Christians. Which is really humbling if we think about it. You will never get to a place where you don't need Jesus. Period. Even once you see him face to face and you're not sinning anymore, you're still going to be dependent on him. That's a good thing. God created us to be dependent on God, to enjoy him, to rely on him. It's only when Adam and Eve said, no, I think we're going to do our own thing, that everything went wonky. Jesus is the Savior that you and I need today. The world in which we live today looks a whole lot more like 2 Samuel 13 than I wish it did. And we need that Savior now. Would you join me in prayer? God, help us to see sin as sin, to see it as wicked, especially in our own lives. Would you give us the grace to hate our own sin more than we hate the sin of others? To repent of it, really turning away from it and turning towards you, relying on you for not just forgiveness, but for the ability to live in freedom, to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, to walk in the power that he provides, to live a new life, to be transformed. We don't simply want to get away with the bad things that we do. We want to stop doing them. We want to stop wanting to do them. And we can't do that apart from you. Would you draw us to yourself in this way? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.